Going back to Hebrews chapter 9, the passage that we read, but there's another verse that I'd like to begin our meeting with tonight. If I'm ever talking one-to-one to a Roman Catholic, I tend to use this verse. I tend to think that this is one of the most helpful verses in all of the Bible to assist one in the Roman Catholic Church to understand the gospel. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It's a very well-known, clear statement. And it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. That is a verse to memorize. It's a verse to locate so that you can turn it up at any time when you're discussing these things. And this reference to our Lord as a mediator appears 6 times in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at all of them in the course of our meeting tonight, because this office of mediator is unique. It is the sole office of our Lord Jesus. There is only one. Now, if the Bible speaks at all, if there's any meaning to words, one is not two. You know, no matter how you play around with numbers, one means one. And that is a biblical doctrine. This truth is a very basic principle in our salvation. There is one person, one man, one redeemer, one surety, one mediator between God and men to reconcile a sinner to the heart of God. Now, this is central in a number of ways. This is central through the whole Bible. I don't think anyone could be a Bible reader at all and not see this. There is just one. And Christ is the fulfillment of every sacrifice of the Old Testament. That's the message of Hebrews 9, and I want you to turn there. You will notice that where we began to read in Hebrews chapter 9, that we're not saved by the blood of bulls, calves, goats, or the ashes of an heifer, or any of those sacrifices. The sacrifice that saves our soul is that offered by the Lord Jesus himself. And it is a sacrifice that was without blood. Now, the priest must not come to God without blood. That is a basic principle in chapter 9, verse 7. "For into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood." I want you to notice that. I'm going to assume something tonight. I'm going to assume that you have been exposed to the thinking, the teaching of Roman Catholicism. And your mindset is that if I need my sins forgiven, I need the church, I need the priest, I need the ministry and the ceremonies of the religion of Roman Catholicism, because the Church of Rome says outside the church there is no salvation. She is the only one. So I'm going to assume that that's your thinking. But I want you to see in the Bible here tonight that this priest, the priest that is the only one, this mediator, that he must come not without blood. Not without blood. It must be what we call a bloody sacrifice. And, of course, our Lord Jesus has earned the title. He has earned the position of being the mediator between God and men by his own blood. His own blood. Let's go down to chapter 9 and verse 15. "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions." That brings you to Calvary. It brings you to our Lord Jesus dying upon the cross. His blood shedding is central to the plan of redemption and atonement. And by his death, he is now qualified to be the mediator of the covenant, the mediator of the gospel. And in chapter 9, verse 22, it says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. You can't be saved without the blood of Jesus. You can't be at peace with God unless your sins are washed away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 5, the question goes up, who is worthy to open the book? And of course, there was only one worthy, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy because of his blood. And if you read Revelation 5, you'll see the emphasis upon the blood of the Lamb, that he can open the book, break the seals thereof, and give eternal life to souls. Now, Christ's mediatorial work is central to the plan of the gospel in the covenant of grace. God's salvation is not a whimsical thing. It's an agreement between God the Father and the Son. God, in his eternal love for the souls of men, appointed his Son to be the mediator, the Savior of men. And in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And we're told that God the Father appointed his Son to this office and his position. So he's appointed by God. He earned it by his own death and by his blood shedding at the cross. He is also marked as our mediator by being raised from the dead after 3 days in the grave when the Father raised him up. He accepted his sacrifice. He justifies his people by raising up his Son from the grave. Now, who did he raise up? Can you think of anyone else that God the Father raised up from the grave? What about Peter? What about the apostles? Martyrs? Is there anyone else you can think of that was raised up from the grave? As a vindication, as the message that this is the one, after having died on the cross by appointment, having shed his blood as a sacrifice for the remission of sins, for our cleansing, God the Father has raised him up. But there's no other whom he has raised up. And so, the person and the blood of the Lord Jesus now becomes the object of our faith. If I ask you to believe, what are you to believe? In whom are you to believe? You're to believe in one name, the work of one person, the blood of one person. Romans 3 calls it faith in his blood. That's how we're saved, by putting our faith in his blood. So there is one name, one person, and there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now this office of mediator, this unique office of being the daysman between God and men, where he can reconcile a holy God and sinful men and bringing them together, this brings great glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. And for his work of mediator in his death, the Father raised him up and gave him a name that is above every other name, that every knee shall bow the knee to Jesus, everyone. And you and I in eternity are going to bow the knee to Jesus. Believers will bow that knee in worship. The wicked, the unsaved will bow the knee to him in their wrath, in their destruction, and to their doom. And so to tamper with this singular office of our Lord Jesus, to suggest there is not just one mediator, there's two or three or four or more, to multiply mediators is a recipe of awful confusion, at least. It is to rob our Lord Jesus of that singular, unique position of being the mediator of the covenant, the redeemer of his people, by adding another, or another, or many. Indeed, this is worse than plagiarism. We talked about when we were dealing with Seventh-day Adventism, we talked about plagiarism, taking another person's writing and stealing it and calling your own. That's wrong. That is taking something that doesn't belong to you. Well, here, to appoint another mediator alongside the Lord Jesus is to give a position and title that doesn't belong. They've never earned it. They've never been appointed it. They're stealing that position. It would be worse than to deny a political leader the office to which he's been elected. And someone else comes along and says, well, I'm going to sit on the seat too. Could you imagine that confusion in Parliament? An elected person to a position, and here's more turning up. It's unthinkable. Or to deny a general of an army who has fought in the battle with his own sweat and blood and won the victory for his nation, and you take that medal and honor and you give it to others? That's unthinkable. But here, in a religious context, is the madness of taking this office of mediator, which is solely the work and position of our Lord Jesus, and multiplying mediators. And my proposition, my contention tonight, is the fallacy, the error, and the destruction of the gospel when Roman Catholicism multiplies mediators and tells its people that you can have relief from your sin and with your various needs go not just to the Lord Jesus but to various others. That is wrong. Christ's mediatorial work is denied in the whole ministry of priests. As you know, the priest in the Roman Catholicism is the central figure. In any worship, in any activity of ceremony, the priest is front and central. Rome teaches that the priest is a middleman. He's not just a church officer carrying out certain duties. He is the link between heaven and men. He stands in the place of God for men. And Rome teaches that the priest has the power to forgive sins in the confessional. Now, we haven't time to look at the whole history and the experience of the confessional, but can you imagine someone going in through the curtain into the confessional box and unburdening his heart to a man on the other side, and he reports that you're forgiven? And you're supposed to leave that confessional with an ease of conscience and to accept that your sins now are gone. Rome teaches that the priest offers a sacrifice in the Mass. I've spent some time here tonight looking at Hebrews, trying to point out that a sacrifice has to be with real blood. And of course, in the offering of the Mass, Rome claims to have a transubstantiation of the bread and the cup into the real body and the real blood of the Lord Jesus. What do we have? A priest repeating a sacrifice over and over and over again. Now, does that square with the Bible? Let's stay with Romans 9 and look at verse 24. I want to read right down to the end. I want you to get this from the Bible tonight. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. One sacrifice, one blood shedding, and he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." The Church of Rome tells her people that every time that the Eucharist, what we call communion, is served and celebrated, that there is a re-crucifying of the Son of God over and over and over each and every time. Now, Rome elevates the priest in spite of the reality that the New Testament gives no office of priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is the last priest. We don't deny that there are no priests in the Bible. There were priests in the Old Testament Jewish economy. There were priests in the temple. They had special positions, offering incense, offering the blood that was shed from animals, and this was taken into God, and they had priestly work to do. But when our Lord Jesus Christ died as the great high priest with his own blood, and that a sacrifice, you remember what happened in the temple? The curtain was rent in two from top to bottom. And God spoke clearly that the whole ministry of sacrificing, of coming by priestly means, is over. And when you look at the number of offices in the New Testament, you'll find that the priest is absent. There is no office of priest in the New Testament church. Now, for that, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And I want us to see here that there's a list of various teachers, preachers, pastors, evangelists, and so on, prophets, pastors and teachers. And this is a description of the church, the New Testament church. And it says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now you'll notice what's absent there. Sacrifice is absent, blood is absent, and priest is absent. There is now in New Testament church worship no more sacrifice, because Christ is our great sacrifice. There is now no more blood in New Testament worship, because it is the blood of Jesus, his own blood, that atones for our souls. And there is no longer a priest, because the Lord Jesus is our priest. And he is now in the heavens. He is interceding and praying for us. If I must have my sins forgiven, then I must go to him. I must go and pray directly to my great high priest and ask for the forgiveness of soul. Now, there is a sense in which in the New Testament, every Christian is a priest. And some people come back and say, well, does that not give you the office of a priest? Well, in 1 Peter 2:9, it talks about every one of us being the royal children of God and priests. But if you look at 1 Peter 2:9, you will see again that there's no sacrifice, there's no blood, there's no temple, there is no such ceremony. There is New Testament worship by all the saints or all the Christians who are worshiping the Lord. And everyone in that sense is a priest, and that, which means everyone can pray directly to God. Isn't this wonderful? You are a priest tonight. You can go in through the veil directly to God. There is no longer a veil keeping you out, that you need a middleman. There is no need for a new sacrifice. What was wrought and finished at Calvary is sufficient. And so the office of priest is no longer in the New Testament church. And we say, as the reformers often had the motto, no priest but Christ. And yet, that office is so elevated. Last week, we were in Toronto for our international congress. There was an outing on the Saturday to a town called Gananoque on the St. Lawrence River. at the Thousand Islands. It's about 2.5 hour drive east of Toronto. We had an hour after our little trip to just spend time in the town, and we were walking up, and I came across, or we all came across, this Roman Catholic church. The doors were open, and so we entered in. And I picked up this little article, a newspaper. It was by a seminarian, a young priest, who was, you know, promoting the office of priesthood. You want to read that. The priest is the gift of God. The priest is in the stead of God. All grace from the Lord comes through the priest. And from his hands and from his ministry, there flows to the individual worshiper the grace of God. What folly. A middleman, a mediator, effectively. Can it be? Christ's mediatorial work is also denied in the Church of Rome through the office of and the elevation of Mary. Now, you're no stranger to the reality that in the Church of Rome, Mary is elevated to a very high position. Her pictures, her statues, her images are ubiquitous. They are all over the world, wherever Roman Catholicism is. Mary worship is promoted. Roman Catholics are taught to use the rosary, Hail Mary, Mother of God. I can't quote it all. I was not raised a Roman Catholic. I have read it. I have seen the references and the elevation of Mary in the prayers of Roman Catholics. Rome teaches, of course, that Mary was sinless from her conception, that she lived a sinless life, that her body was absolutely pure, and that her body is now ascended and in heaven. She is given titles and worship, which are certainly not based on the Bible. And this is one of the areas of deep concern to all Bible readers. Where do we find a biblical example for us to worship, pray to Mary? When we read the Bible, we find that she was a young woman of ordinary caliber. Very privileged, no doubt, to be chosen to bring the body of our Lord Jesus into the world. And yet she confessed her need of her Savior. She was not sinless. We find her at the cross when our Lord Jesus was dying there. We find her in the upper room praying for the Holy Spirit to descend with all the others. There's no reference to anyone praying to Mary even for a moment. She became a disciple of the Lord Jesus. We know nothing in the Bible of her death or her departure from this world. And I want to read to you what is the official teaching or position of the Church of Rome. I take this from the 1995 Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. It is all the imprimatur of the Vatican and the Roman Catholic Church. And in this catechism it says, "The motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession," underline that word, "her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix." Now, Mediatrix is the feminine for mediator. And there, in their own theology, in their own confession, they teach that Mary is a mediator, a mediatrix, to put it in the feminine. Now, the Church of Rome will defend itself by saying that the worship that is offered to Mary is not the same kind of worship that is given to the Lord Jesus. They call it veneration. And yet, in one place, I find the word adoration. I read this again from the same catechism. The church's devotion to the Blessed Mary is intrinsic to Christian worship. Note that. This is intrinsic. This is essential and permeated in their worship. The church rightly honors the Blessed Virgin with special devotion. Now, when you see a Roman Catholic pray to Mary on their knees before an image, can that person differentiate between veneration and adoration, between worship that is latria in the Latin language and in the average honor that we would call in English? Can the Roman Catholic differentiate as they come with a burden of sin and a longing for help, pleading for an advocate, calling her a mediatrix? No, this is to rob our Lord Jesus of the unique and singular office which our God and Heavenly Father has given to His Son. And as millions of Roman Catholics each and every day pray to Mary, what are they giving to her? Omniscient. She has to be all-knowing. How can millions of people pray to an average human person? She must be a God to understand and receive such prayers. And then to answer those prayers, she must again be a God with omnipotence. And so you see, in practical sense, they elevate Mary to a position that is way beyond the Bible. And this Mariolatry is not some ancient aspect of Roman Catholicism alone. This is not something, well, that's medieval Roman Catholic religion before the Protestant Reformation, and now it's over. John Paul II, the previous pope to the present Benedictine, he is credited with doing more for the elevation of Mary than any other pope in his term of office. It was late in the 1800s that Mary was given this position of being the Mother of God. And so you see, the Church of Rome is advancing and promoting what is blasphemy to the office, work, and person of our Lord Jesus. Now, there's another area of multiplying mediators, and that is the saints. In the Church of Rome, there are any number of saints that are used. From my perspective, having just this year read a book on the history of the church from the apostles to the Reformation days, I understand that saints entered Christianity under Rome when Constantine, who was the emperor going to battle in the year 325, he saw a vision of a cross. And the vision told him, in this or with this sign, conquer. And it was the Battle of Malvian Bridge, and he did conquer. And in his nostalgia with Christianity, he decreed that the Roman Empire should be Christian. And whole nations were baptized into Christianity. Now, you can understand that it was not real conversion, but many people took the name of Christian, but they brought with them their pagan deities, their Greek and Roman gods, and they called them saints. To some, they were given special dates. They wouldn't let them go. And so those dates were dedicated in the calendar of Rome under Christianity, and Roman Catholics were allowed or taught to continue to pray to these other images, legends, deities, gods of their own bringing from paganism. I do not have time to talk about all the saints that Rome addresses or encourages people to pray to or refer to. I looked at one called St. Christopher, the patron saint of travelers. And you may even see people in their cars have little images of St. Christopher. The legend that I dug up, Christopher was a Canaanite. He was 7.5 feet tall, with a fearsome face. And while serving the king of Canaan, he took into his head to go and serve the greatest king that was there. He went to the king, who was reputed to be the greatest. But one day he saw the king cross himself at the mention of the devil. On thus learning that the king feared the devil, he departed to look for the devil. He came across a band of marauders, one of whom declared himself to be the devil. So Christopher decided to serve him. But when he saw his new master avoid a wayside cross and found out that the devil feared Christ, he left him and inquired from the people where to find Christ. He met a hermit who instructed him in the Christian faith. Christopher asked him how he could serve Christ. When the hermit suggested fasting and prayer, Christopher replied that he was unable to perform that service. The hermit then suggested that because of his size and strength, Christopher could serve Christ by assisting people to cross a dangerous river where they were perishing in the attempt. Now, I do put no credit on this legend. I have no ability to source nor put any value to this at all, but this is the kind of legend that floats around about St. Christopher. And he is now called the traveler's patron saint because he is known as helping people to cross. There's another legend that he was helping a child across this bridge. And when he went to lift the child, he was exceedingly heavy. And when he carried him across that bridge almost to his own ruin, he discovered that this child was Christ. And that he was so heavy because he was carrying the sins of the world. These are the legends. These are the notions that are in people's minds. And then to pray to St. Christopher for safety in travel. Is this not to rob our Lord Jesus of his office, of his work, of his glory? Mother Teresa, by the way, is on the way to beatification. She may be one to whom Roman Catholics one day will pray. She becomes a saint at some point. How many saints are there in the Roman Catholic religion? I haven't a clue. But it tells us the error, the fallacy of a system that undoes the work of the Lord Jesus. Another that I dug up was Dominic, the patron saint of astronomers. And he said, "Do not weep, for I shall be more useful to you after my death, and I shall help you then more effectively than during my life." These words were stated at his deathbed. And so these are dead saints who are supposedly now in glory. And we're to pray. Roman Catholic Church encourages people to pray to such people. And they can be of more help after their death than before. This is darkness. This is the stuff of legends. I call it the stuff of nonsense. And any who follow this teaching deny the honor and office of our Lord Jesus. Now, another area where the Church of Rome really destroys the mediatorial work of Christ, and that is in the claims of the Pope. None need tell you that in the Church of Rome and to Roman Catholics, the Pope is held in high esteem, honor, almost in a fearful, fearful role. He claims to be the legitimate successor of Peter, to infallibly guide the Church. To Roman Catholics, they believe that he is the vicar of Christ on earth, that he is now God's representative on earth. And I'll read the official claim, which I again got out of this catechism of the Roman Church. The Church is apostolic. She is built on a lasting foundation, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. She is indestructible. She is upheld infallibly in the truth. Christ governs her through Peter and the other apostles who are present in their successors, the Pope and the College of Bishops. Another quote, "The sole Church of Christ, which in the Creed we profess to be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him." Now, in the year 1870, the Pope was given the title of infallibility. That is, when he is sitting on the chair speaking ex cathedra with a duly gathered council of elected representatives. Now, there are many within the Roman Catholic Church lament that decision, because what effectively happened was that when the Pope comes to one of these great gatherings and councils, and he determines something to be done, and speaks from his chair ex cathedra, that's it. All the other representatives haven't a word to say. He's infallible. And if one is to mute a word of opposition, how can they serve in their office? Now, in honesty, the Pope has very little used this so-called power of infallibility on this chair speaking ex cathedra, because, as you know, the Church of Rome also has made mistakes. And she has learned not to be too generous about making statements from that chair, because it gives no wiggle room. If you're infallible in that statement, then it has to be accurate or you're false. And so they choose not to use that often. Did you know that the Pope of the day supported Mussolini, Hitler, Franco, and of course being convinced that they were going to win the war, gave their blessing, gave their service to these political leaders? At one point, prior to the Protestant Reformation, did you know that there were three popes at one time? One who was elected by the cardinals holding to his office in Rome, and another in Avignon in France. That was called the Babylonian captivity period, when Rome was so unstable that there seemed to be more time in France than in Rome. And then there was a third who said he was the legitimate successor of Peter, and they were willing to go to war with their armies. And you read the history of what they call the Babylonian captivity prior to the Protestant Reformation, and you have three popes fighting it out in Europe to be named the successor of Peter. The system is a fallacy. And of course, the claims that they have deny the Lord Jesus. Here's one claim. I take this again from the National Catholic Almanac. Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art the father of princes, kings, ruler of the world, the vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ. Goes on to talk about this triple crown and its significance, its authority, and of course, the power to save and damn men. Anyone who takes a holy office and accepts these claims is setting himself up as a mediator between God and men. It's unbiblical, and it's the reason why the Protestant Reformation was born. Protestantism was born as a protest to the unbiblical claims of the papacy. You read the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the great Protestant documents which we adhere to as a church in the Free Presbyterian denomination. You read chapter 25, what it says about the Pope. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now, that's not my personal opinion, nor is it the recent conclusion of our small denomination. The Westminster Confession of Faith was a completed document in 1647, signed on by Anglicans, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Nonconformists in England. Their goal was to establish Presbyterianism in all of England. It accomplished in Scotland, but sadly not in England. And so this has become one of the great Protestant theological documents of our age. What do they refer to the Pope as? Antichrist. Now, am I saying that he is that man of sin, the beast of Revelation? Well, that's open to interpretation. But he has set himself up with all the claims, making himself to be God. Therefore, he's to be rejected. I don't have time tonight to speak about purgatory and the awful darkness that poor Roman Catholics go through especially in bereavement, as they think of their loved ones that have gone out into eternity. And you will read such, if you read the obituary of the newspaper, pray for the repose of the soul. That church that I went into, the Roman Catholic Church I went into in Gananoque in Ontario, there was in each one of the pillars a stamp chiseled into the stone of those pillars, pray for the soul of, and then the year of their birth and death. Now, as I walked around and I saw those pillars and all those names, I said to someone, they sure aren't expecting quick forgiveness. Chiseled in stone, week after week after week after week, this is before the people worshiping, pray for the soul of. Will they ever escape purgatory? No Roman Catholic can tell. No priest can tell. Even a pope who dies, they pray for his soul because he may be in purgatory. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we have the Bible to tell us that there's no such place as purgatory? Isn't it wonderful to tell that when you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're absent from the body, present with the Lord? This is the gospel. This is the glorious promise of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that when he died on the cross, it is finished. What's finished? The suffering is finished. The payment is finished. Salvation is a done deal for believers in the Son of God who have one mediator between God and men. And if your faith is in him, you're saved. You're saved today, you're saved tomorrow, you're saved in death, and you're saved when the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes again. With our faith in the work and the ministry of one mediator, we have eternal life. And so the Bible tells us that we're not to accept such delusions. That's why the Bible tells us there's one mediator, not two, not three, and not multitudes of them. And therefore the Bible calls us to obey the gospel and to obey the great command to separate. We're told in Revelation 18 and verse 4 that we're to come out of her. Now again, I'm not going to insist on a particular view if the woman, the scarlet woman of Revelation, is the Church of Rome. Many of the reformers and Protestant Puritans were convinced of that. But certainly this is such an evil system. And it says in Revelation 18:4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues." What does the Bible tell us to do with a false system? We're to come out. We're to establish the truth and to preach Christ in all his fullness. That's why I don't understand the ecumenical movement. That's why I don't understand why Protestant churches would want again to undo the Reformation and rejoin with the Church of Rome. That's why I don't understand when you have these evangelicals and Catholics together, statements working for common ground, while this is a system with multiplied mediators, there is no common ground. It is an error and a deception, and the gospel cannot be forsaken. Another passage that speaks to this error is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, we're commanded what we're to do. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" And we're told, verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Bible believers want to be separate from false religions, from idolatry, from darkness, from Belial or Satan. We want to follow the truth. And I would say to you tonight that if you are in a church that is promoting ecumenical dialogue and reunion with Rome, that you have to obey the Bible. I can't tell you to be a free Presbyterian, but I can tell you to separate from any church that is seeking union with the Church of Rome. The Bible calls us to do so. You cannot be true to the gospel and have many mediators. And I end with our text. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Do you feel the burden of sin? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be right with God? There is one mediator. You don't go to Mary. You don't go to saints. You don't go to priests as middlemen. And you don't go to pastors as middlemen. I am not a priest. I cannot forgive your sins. I have no power to wash away your iniquities. I am a preacher. I believe in this book. I seek to teach what is in this book. This is our map and our guide. And you ask me, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If I was to say, believe on Mary, I would be wrong. If I was to say, believe on any other individual, apart from the one mediator appointed by God, who shed his blood, who was raised from the dead, who is now seated at God's right hand, he's the only one. And he can save you tonight. He can wash away your iniquities. He can write your name in the Lamb's book of life. Who is worthy to take the book, to unlock the seals? The Lamb of God. Look at this text. Behold, the Lamb of God. Look to him. He bore the sins of the world. Not any other. I point you to him and to him alone. May the Lord write his word on your heart tonight, and we trust the Lord will save you and work in your soul and use you as a witness for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus.